This morning we are taking a short break in our study of the Gospel of John, and from time to time we will be doing that, especially since there are 21 chapters in that book. But I'll do that from time to time to cover different issues that I want to address, and this morning I do want to deal with something like that. So I want to have you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we're going to be looking at verse 12, and we memorized this passage back in January, so it should be a passage that is familiar to you. It also will be a passage that will give us some insight into our study of the Gospel of John, so it's not really necessarily dissected from it or divested from it. But I want you to see in this passage how we are given insight as to how Scripture works in salvation. Notice what it says at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What a monumental statement about Scripture. This verse does not, of course, come to us in isolation. It's spoken as the judge of the heart in relation to unbelief and belief. And what I'm referring to takes us back into chapter 3 and verse 7. The writer of Hebrews tells his Jewish readers to urgently enter that rest which is for the people of God. And he illustrates the urgency to fully commit yourself to Jesus Christ. And he does that in chapter 3 at least three times, in verse 7, verse 13, and verse 15. Notice how it begins. He says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts when they provoked Me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried Me by testing Me and saw My works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know My ways. As I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest.'" And if you look down at verse 15, he uses that verse again when he says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked Me." Now, if you go into chapter 4, and you'll look over at verse 7, you'll see it mentioned again. He says, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, let me just say something about just the phrase or the word today. Because salvation is always today, not tomorrow. We tend to put off those things that are extremely urgent or important to us. And people will do the same thing when it comes to salvation. They say that, "I'm not ready." But there is always an urgency with the gospel. And so understanding that urgency, we need to present it with urgency. We don't want to just walk off and say, "Well, I know that you're not ready, and I know you need a little bit more time." And listen, time is something that we don't have. Time is something that we can't govern. And so the Scripture, again, it always uses urgency. In fact, in Acts 4:12, you hear the urgency of Peter when he says, and he's stating this before the rulers, before the elders, before the scribes, because a notable healing had just occurred. All the people were gathering around them, and the rulers came upon them. And they brought them before them. And Peter says, "Listen, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, Peter could have caved at that point, standing before these leaders, but he didn't. And he stayed true to the Word and to the urgency of the message. And why is that? Because there is no other name, there is no other person. Jesus said that, John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So there is no other name, there is no other person, and there is certainly no other day. Today is the day of salvation. Now, he continues this thought in verse 7 through chapter 4 and verse 11 to talk about the example of the rebellion that occurred with the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, I read for you this morning from 1 Corinthians 10, and did you notice the pattern in there? Did you notice the sinfulness that they gave themselves to? Did you notice the fact that Paul says this was written for our example, that we would learn not to lust or to crave after evil things as the Israelites did? Now, specifically, this passage, as he's talking about the rest and the rest that they did not enter into, is a reference to Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. So let me have you to turn to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Now, in chapter 13, they send 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, to come back and bring a report as to what the land is like and what the people are like. And so the first part of the chapter, dealing all the way up to verse 24, is the choosing of the heads of the tribes of the families that were to go in and to spy out the land. And they're given instructions. And it says in verse 25 that when they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land. All right, well, let's examine what they said and then examine how the Israelites responded to their news about the land. Now, if you understand this, they have been in the wilderness. The whole point has been to lead them up to the place of the promised land, to take them in. God was to lead them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that He has promised to them. And now they are spying out the land, and now the word has come back about this land. And look at verse 27. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And folks, frankly, they should have stopped at this point. Because now you have in verse 28, "Nevertheless," that's like, "but." You know, here's the land we went into. It's exactly like you said. It is flowing with milk and honey. Here's the fruit. But the people who are alive in the land, they are strong. The cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev and the Hittites and the Jebusites. And the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. See, at this point, they're starting to discourage the people. They're giving this report about the land. They weren't sent in to judge whether they could take it. They were sent in to come and bring back a report of what the land is like, what are the people are like. Because God has always said to the children of Israel, "I'm going to fight your battles for you. Just trust me." Is that not true today? Is our God too small for our problems? Sometimes we tend to think so when we don't trust Him and we try to take these matters in our own hands. But verse 30, Caleb quieted the people. He was one of the spies that went into the land. He quieted the people before Moses and he said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Well, the others speak up. Actually, it was 10 of them because Joshua and Caleb were the ones that came back with the good report and saying, "We need to go and take the land. The Lord has promised this to us." But 10 of them, the men, verse 31, who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." They were overrun by the majority. Does God work by majorities? Most of the time, not. In fact, the things that seem to be common sense for us as to how God would work, because this is the way we operate, that's not the way He operates, necessarily. It's not necessarily by the majority. In fact, folks, here at Changed by Grace, when your elders make decisions, we don't do it by majority. We do it unanimously. So what happens if you're not unanimous on decision? You don't make the decision yet. And you work through it. And you work through whatever it is with the person or the persons who has the reservations. At that point, the burden of proof is put on them. Why do you have these reservations? Now, listen, one person can turn it around. But you notice here that the 10 gave a bad report. They said, "We're not able to go up against this people. They're too strong for us. So verse 32 gives this summation. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." There also were, we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, how do you think the people responded to this news? I mean, up to this point, they're waiting anxiously for the 12 to come back and give them a report. And probably some, because it was 40 days, was, you know, wavering back and forth, because you have those in the crowd. Then you have those who have great hope. You know, this is what the Lord has done. He has brought us to this place. He's going to give us the land. But then you have those who are swayed by any kind of circumstance. This might even describe you. You know, you start out your day, you're doing good, but then something happens in the day and it totally changes your outlook and your perspective. Well, look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" Now, let me say something before I read on. Be careful what you say, because the very things that they said came back upon them in the judgment of God. We'll read on. "So they said to one another," verse 4, "'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel." Now that is the background against what we're reading in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. What is the rest that he's referring to here? It's the rest of entering into the land. But the writer of Hebrews applies this to salvation. You see that in chapter 4. Let's begin reading in chapter 4 at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all of His works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after such a long time, just as had been said before, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So you see in this passage here that this is a reference back to the Israelites, back talking about the rest of going in and securing a land. And I read Numbers 13 and 14 because that's where it begins. The rebellion. The unbelief. It's interesting. In chapter 3, he mentions rest in verse 11 and verse 18. In chapter 4, he mentions it in verse 1, verse 3, two times. He mentions it in verse 4, two times. He mentions it in verse 8, verse 9, two times in verse 10, and one time in verse 11. See, he is warning them. He's using the example of the Israelites. Their failure to come in and capture or to take hold of the promises of God. And what caused them to not take hold of it? Well, it was unbelief. If you look in verse 19, he says, "So we see," this is chapter 3, verse 19, "so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Now that unbelief is translated in verse 6 and verse 11 as disobedience. Unbelief is synonymous with disobedience. You know, when you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and it talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ and it talks about the judgment that He's going to bring on unbelievers, He's doing this because it says in the text they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it goes back to the understanding that the gospel is an urgent message. You're calling people. You're urging them. You're commanding them, if you will, to turn to Christ. This is not an optional word. So when you look here at chapter 4, it continues the warning to the informed but unresponsive Jews. This is the background here as he is writing to these Jews. And these Jews not only knew the basic truths of the gospel, and they had even renounced Judaism, but still, they did not come all the way over to Christ. And the warning, of course, applies to anyone who is hesitating and committing himself fully to follow Jesus Christ. And it can be summarized in this way: do not harden your hearts like Israel did in the wilderness. See, the Israelites had left Egypt, but they often longed to go back. They refused to trust the Lord completely. It's like a person who is claiming Christ today, but he keeps looking back to the old man. He keeps looking back to the old life. That means he hasn't fully committed himself. He hasn't fully trusted. The old life, it still has an appeal, no matter how oppressive or disappointing that it is. And here they were halting at the crucial point of decision, and therefore they were not allowed to enter the promised land and into God's rest. And again, this is true for those or many who are drawn to Christ. Unbelief, get this, forfeits rest. And that's the writer's thought. So when you look at this section, and it begins in chapter 3, verse 7, it runs all the way to chapter 4, it is an urgent appeal to those who are drawn to Christ to commit themselves fully to Him. In fact, look down at verse 11 in chapter 4. You see the verse before the passage. It gives us this sense: "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." And again, the rest is a term that's being used to speak of salvation. And it implies no more self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. It means the end of trying to please God by our feeble fleshly works. It is actually a rest, if you will, in free grace. You know, when I think of rest and I think of salvation, I can't never get away from what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Because listen to the invitation He gives in Matthew 11 in verse 28. He says, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And you see him talking about rest. And the rest is in him. We find rest in him. No more laboring. No more searching around and trying to find the truth. You found the truth in Christ. Because he is the truth. So as the writer of Hebrews is telling us here, a person should diligently, with intense purpose and concern, secure that rest. And of course, that's not saying he can work for his salvation, but he should diligently seek to enter God's rest by faith, lest he, like the Israelites in the wilderness, lose the opportunity. Verse 12 of chapter 4, again I remind you, says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what's it able to do? To judge the thoughts and the intents or the intentions of the heart. See, according to the context, this verse means that the readers who are hesitating in trusting Christ, who are even considering falling back into Judaism, had better be urgent and diligent in seeking to enter God's rest. Because the Word of God is active. It is not static. It's active. It's constantly alive. It can pierce right down into the innermost part of the heart. It can see if belief is real or not. So the Word of God is not only saving and comforting, it's a tool of judgment and execution. John MacArthur writes, "In the day of the great judgment, His Word is going to penetrate and lay bare all hearts who have not trusted in Him. The sham and hypocrisy will be revealed, and no profession of faith, no matter how orthodox, and no list of good works, no matter how sacrificial, will count for anything before Him. Only the thoughts and intentions of the heart will count. God's Word is the perfect discerner. It's the perfect kritikos." And that's where we get the word critic. It not only analyzes all the facts perfectly, but all motives and intentions and beliefs as well, which even the wisest of human judges or critics cannot do. The sword of His Word will make no mistakes in judgment or execution. All disguises will be ripped off, and the only real person will be seen. So the point of verse 12 is to show that we cannot escape the notice of God. All insincerity, unbelief, hypocrisy will be detected by Him. Look at verse 13. "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." So verse 12 is a solemn warning that unbelief never goes undetected. It's detected by the Word of God. Now notice in verse 12 what the writer says about this. And he begins by saying that the Word of God is active. He says the Word of God, he says it is living. And I said active, I meant alive. The Word of God is alive. In other words, it's not dead. There are many who treat the book or the Bible as a dead book. They treat it as a fictional story for kids, or a book that is archaic, or a book that is out of date, or a book that is full of contradictions. Those same people say that because they do not believe that God exists. They're like Proverbs 14:1, "The fool who has said in his heart, 'No God.'" Matthew Henry said, "Those know not the Word of God who call it a dead letter." And Paul has a word for those who are perishing. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is foolishness. See, to those who don't believe, to those who are perishing, it's foolishness to them. But he says in the rest of the verse, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The cross is not foolishness to the redeemed. I mean, as we shared in the Lord's table this morning, that wasn't foolishness, but to the unredeemed it is. They don't understand us. And how can they? They don't know us because they don't know Him. The very word they scorn will be that which cuts to the inner depths of their being and lays open before Him in whom they will give an account. So the Word is alive. It's not dead. This is an active, alive book. It's also living. He says there, the Word of God is living. And it's, you'll see if you have a King James Bible or a New King James, it's translated quick. That's the translation of zon, a present participle of the verb zio. And it means to live or to be alive. The Word of God is alive. It's actively alive. And the tense here indicates constantly alive. Living or quick. It's in the emphatic position, which means that is the emphasis of the text. So usually in a verse, if you have something that's given emphasis, it would use an emphatic position in Greek. And what the author is trying to tell you is this is the emphasis. This is the main point. Don't miss this. Just like when you read the Beatitudes and you read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the theirs, as it runs and trickles all down through each of the Beatitudes, is in the emphatic position. So it would read back this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven." And so when you read here and you see that in its emphatic position, it's bringing the emphasis on the fact that the Word of God is living, that it's alive. Marvin Vincent says, "Living is the Word of God since it is the Word of the living God." If this Word was dead, then our God would be dead. But this is His Word, uttered from His lips. When we read in Genesis, we don't have a problem with that because we hear God saying, "Let there be," and we hear Him speaking. But what about the rest of Scripture? This is His Word. Specifically, this is the Spirit's Word pen of what God says, written to us. Notice something else we read there in verse 12, that the Word of God is active. He says, "For the Word of God is living and active." And the word active here is the Greek word energies. It's where we get the English word energy, and it means active, energizing. In fact, it's even translated powerful in the Authorized Version. Albert Barnes says, "Its power is seen in awakening the conscience, alarming the fears, laying bare the secret feelings of the heart, and causing the sinner to tremble with the apprehension of the coming judgment. All the great changes in the moral world for the better have been caused by the power of truth. They are such as the truth in its own nature is suited to effect, and if we may judge of its power by the greatness of the revolutions produced, no words can overestimate the might of the truth which God has revealed." This is a powerful word here. And let me just show you how it's powerful. In Psalm 119, we first of all know that it gives understanding. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 130. Notice what David says in this passage. All throughout Psalm 119, he is using different terms for the Scripture. And here he calls them in verse 130, words. He says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives what? Understanding to the simple. Usually the simple in the Old Testament was referring to someone who had an open mind. And we think today that that's a noble thing, to have an open mind. And you sit there and you may talk to somebody and say, "Well, I have an open mind." Well, in Hebrew, that was not a good thing. That was not a good thing to have an open mind because it also meant an open door. Now, what do we use doors for? We want to keep some things in and some things out, right? You don't want to have a door that's swinging like one of those bar doors, you know, that just kind of, or a door that just swings open and it stays open and you just let everything in. You think that's not going to affect you after a while if you're just sitting around listening to everything? You've got to have some discernment. You've got to have a filter, a grid by which you choose what you should let in or let out. And the grid is the Scripture. So the Scripture would say, listen, the Word of God will give understanding to those who are simple-minded. You know what it does to one who has the open door? It tells him, close the door. Don't take in everything. Don't listen to everything that's being said. But as you compare that with the rest of Scripture, you are to test all things. Just like 1 John 4:1 talks about. So it gives understanding. Notice also that it gives life. Let me have you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, and as much of the Proverbs begin as a father's instruction to his son, and it says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." And in the first 6-7 chapters, that's what you keep hearing. You keep hearing this phrase, and he gives some fatherly advice about the ways of life. Well, if you look down to verse 13, as he talks about wisdom, he says some things that are important about wisdom. He says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies dripped with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight." What? The wisdom, the sound words. "Keep sound wisdom and discretion." What will happen when you have this? "They will be life to your soul and an adornment to your neck." The wisdom of God is certainly connected with the Word of God. Let me have you to go to chapter 8 for just a moment. Just give you a footnote here. Many in this chapter believe that the last part of the chapter is referring to Christ. And I want to just correct this real quickly. And what I'm referring to is when it says in verse 22 that the Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." That is not talking about Jesus, as much as I wish it was. That is talking about wisdom. And just to give you some proof that it's not talking about Jesus, if you look at verse 1, "Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice?" Look at verse 3. "Beside the gates, at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out." Verse 11, "For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her." So it can't be referring to Christ, because it's referring to wisdom as she. The Word of God is alive, it's active. It gives you understanding. It gives you life. It gives you life to your soul. Let me have you to turn to James chapter 1. 1st part of chapter 1, if you've been reading my blog, all a blog is a diary, a journal. You post it online. If you've been reading anything I've been writing, I've been going through chapter 1. I went through the first 12 verses and talked about trials and what James is saying there. And then I went through verses 13 through 18 and talked about temptation. Well, the difference between the two, because he uses the word parosmos for trials in chapter 1, that's the noun, to refer to trials. When he gets to verse 13, he uses the verb form, paradzo. And that is referring to a solicitation to evil. The difference between a trial and a temptation, get this, is how you respond. If you pass the test, as James tells us, that's what trials are, the testing of your faith. If you pass the test, how do you pass the test? You go through it with joy. You go through it with perseverance, endurance. You go through it prayerfully. Asking God for the wisdom that you need. Asking in faith. If you endure through this, guess what? It remains a trial. But if you fail the trial, it now becomes a temptation. A solicitation to evil. And James goes through that whole process, beginning at verse 13, of how that works. And the first thing he addresses here is the fact that we remotely blame God when it becomes a temptation. We might not say, God, You were the one that caused me to sin, but we will say something like this, God, You put me in that situation. Or God, in Your providence, You arranged it that I was there. That's remotely blaming God for your sin. And in verses 13 through 18, he tells us God is not the one who leads us into sin. He is the one who gives us new spiritual life. And that's what he says in verse 18. He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And you compare that with what he's saying that the word of God is not only life to your soul, but it is the source of spiritual life. In fact, in the words of 1 Peter, it's how we are born again. Peter says this, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That sounds like Hebrews 4:12. And it's also how we are totally transformed. This is how we are transformed. This is how we come to Christ. This is how we grow in Christ's likeness. This is how we grow in God's Word. It is through His Word. And listen, when we take this book and we come home from church and we sit it on a shelf and we never have anything to do with it during the week, how do we expect to grow? You wouldn't do that with your physical food, would you? Would you skip a day of eating? You might skip one day, but you get into 2 days, we're into a different story here. I mean, I have a hard time skipping a meal. My stomach reminds me I've skipped a meal. Something's not right. You're off the clock. You know, we have this whole clock mentality. Our body is used to a certain time to eat, and you start missing those times. But listen, what about the Word of God? Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone. You should not live just by physical food, but you live by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. How do you think, like the King Josiah, turned the nation around? They found the book. They found the Word of God. And then they began to read the book and give heed to the book. You've got to read it. That's the most basic element right there, is reading the Scripture. Some of you have been fumbling around since we've started reading the Scripture. And something as simple as that, and something that is accountability-wise as that, for a church to say, hey, we're going to read the Scripture together. Will you read it with us? And think about it. 3 chapters is not very much. The days that I read them publicly, I've read them twice. So I read them before I walk up here. That's not much. That's very little. We get involved in projects and things and we read other books, but we make little commitment to this book. And then we wonder sometimes why our life is a mess. Because we haven't committed ourselves to His Word and trusting Him, the God of the Word. Let me have you turn to Psalm 19. And I want to show you how the Word totally transforms you from day to day. Very familiar passage. We've talked through this before, so I won't spend a lot of time here. But if you look there at verse 7, and let me just read it and then I'll make some comments on it. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is what Scripture says about itself. Now let me just break this down. Go back to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What's that mean? Exactly what you hear. It's perfect. It's whole. It's comprehensive. It's all-sided. It's able to totally transform the entire person. That's what it says in the next part of it. Restoring the soul. This is a perfect word right here. In a day when man has an imperfect word, God continues to shine forth. His word is perfect. You can count on it. If what He says is going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. Can't you see that in the Old Testament reading? Over and over, they tested me, He said. You even see God's grace in the Old Testament. You see His mercy. You see His long-suffering. And then you see His stern judgment. And how the Israelites continue to provoke Him over and over and over. And when I think about that, how much more do I think about my own sin? That if I do the same sin over and over, how I'm provoking the Lord. And then I think about His grace. And yes, I'm thankful for His grace, but am I not taking advantage of it? Am I not using my sin as a license? Am I not thinking like Paul deals with in chapter 6 of Romans? When he says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? If I'm going to get a lot of grace to help me with my sin, well, then I should just go on sinning. And Paul says, listen, that is not true. Don't even think that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's he say? May genetai. May it never be. God forbid. Perish the thought. Foolish to have such a thought like that. See, it's like we look at the Scripture and we think that there are two gods right here. God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. God hasn't changed. He's still serious about sin. He still hates it. Now, I know that some things have changed when you read the New Testament, because like when you go in John 8, you see the woman caught in adultery. What did they do with a woman caught in adultery or a man caught in adultery? They were put to death. Old Testament law required that. Did Jesus put her to death? Now he used her as an illustration to the rest of the people that brought her, trying to expose her sin, but they weren't willing to have their sin exposed. So he stoops down, he writes on the ground. Maybe he was writing their names and writing their sin next to their names. Because one by one they went away. He says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one they went away. And so he looks at her, where are your accusers? There are none. What's he tell her? Go and sin no more. That's grace. That is the difference between the Old and the New Testament. The very things that a person was killed for in the Old Testament are forgiven. They live. Folks, you and I should have been dead a long time ago, right? For the many things we have done. But the Word totally transforms you. And totally transforms the inner person. And that's what he means by the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. He says in the next part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That is, it's trustworthy. And then he says it makes wise the simple. There's that phrase I was referring to, the simple. And what it means here is able to make one skilled in all matters of holy living. That's what the word is able to do. It's to skill you. It is to train you. It is to instruct you in all matters of holy living. If you look at the Word of God, you systematically read it, it would not take a Phi Beta Kappa to figure out what God requires of your life. It wouldn't take much at all. I think God has written His Word for the common people. That's why when you read the New Testament, it was used, the type of Greek that was used was Koine Greek. Koine Greek was common everyday language. They didn't use the classical Greek. Sometimes you'll hear me give definitions from classical Greek, but it's much different than Koine Greek. Again, it was just everyday conversational language. Very simply spoken. Look what else he says. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. What's that mean? Well, it lays down a right path. What happens when you're on a right path? It rejoices the heart. Then he says, the commandments of the Lord are pure. That means that they're clear. They let you see what you would never see. Isn't that true? When God opens up your eyes, you see things that you normally wouldn't have never seen. You have a different perspective than you had before. And then notice what else he says. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. That means it's without spot. And then he says, the judgments of the Lord are true and they are righteous all together. The Word of God totally transforms you. How does it do that? Well, it restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. And it amazes me how little time we spend in the Word. Well, the Word of God is active. It gives understanding. It gives life. Notice also that it's at work. It's at work in the believer's life. It's at work in your life. God's Word is actively working in you. How do we know that? Well, just to give you an example, you might want to write this verse down. I didn't include it on your notes. But it's 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says to the Thessalonians, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It effectively works in you who believe. What a wonderful statement as to the working of Scripture. Well, let's look and see how it works in the believer's life. And I mentioned about how it transforms you and how you're born again by it. But let me just kind of carry that a little further. Let me have you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Again, you see the similar statement that I referred to where you have the fatherly instruction to a son. He begins chapter 6 that way. My son. If you go to verse 20, he says it again. My son. And notice what he says in verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father. And do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them about your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. And what does the Scripture do when it works in the believer's life? It leads you. That's why it's so important that we are in the Word, because we want the Word to lead us. We want this guidance. I don't trust my own guidance, folks. I don't trust my own counsel. I want to come to the Scripture. I want that kind of counsel because this is perfect. Mine's fallible. I make mistakes. Sometimes if you listen to your own counsel, you go, man, I said that. And then times when you say the Scripture, you go, wow, I said that? Say it the same way, don't we? God's Word will lead you. He says there, verse 20, or verse 22, he says, when you walk about, they will guide you, or lead you, as the King James says. Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist asks this question, how can a young man cleanse his way? What's the answer? By taking heed according to what? Your Word. The Scripture leads you. It guides you. It gives you help in matters of holy living. It shows you how to live. It shows you how to deal with sin. In fact, Psalm 119, verse 9 is a word that should be committed to all of our memory in telling us how it does that. How can a young man keep his way cleansed? How can you be free from sin? How can you stop sinning? How can you not be overtaken by sin? What's the answer? Giving heed to the Word. Taking heed. See, it's not just the answer is, well, it's the Word. Yes, it is that, but you have to obey the Word. You have to do what the Word is saying. Notice what else the Word does as it works in the believer's life. It also keeps you. Look back at verse 22, Proverbs 6. He says, when you walk about, they will guide you. He says, when you sleep, they will watch over you, or they will keep you. Look down at verse 24. Speaking in the context as it's written to his son, he says, it will keep you from the evil woman. He says, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. That's what God's Word does. It instructs you about something that is dangerous, something that if you follow down that path, here is the destruction that it's going to lead you to. It warns you I mean, what did David say? Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And then he says, in keeping them there's great reward. What is the reward to be delivered from an immoral woman? Notice what else he says. Look back at verse 22. He says, it speaks to you. He says, and when you awake, they will talk to you. Now again, verse 23, if you just go forward a little bit, you'll see how it talks to you. It does it by stating that it's a commandment, or the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. How does it teach you? Well, it enlightens you, it instructs you, it opens up your understanding to truth, to things you've never known, and it also reproves you. That's the way the Word speaks to you. It will issue directives, it will issue warnings, and essentially that's how it keeps you from immorality in the following verses. Go over to chapter 8 for just a moment, look at verse 6. Look at what he says here. He says, listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I don't know how anymore we can emphasize the importance of Scripture in your life and how binding it is. You can recognize it, submit to it, do what it says. You can reap the benefits of that obedience, or you can ignore it, have nothing to do with it, refuse its counsel, and reap the consequences of that. It's for all of us, folks. You may be forgiven for sin that you do, but you still have the consequences of that sin. We need to keep that in mind. Well, the Word of God works in your life. It leads you, it keeps you, it speaks to you. Notice also that it convicts you by penetrating the entire person. Now, let me have you to go back to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's just break apart some of the terms that he's using here. He says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. Well, the word sharper, it comes from timno. Timno means to cut. Vincent says in this connection that the Word of God has an incisive and penetrating quality. It lays bare self-delusions and moral sophistries. It lays them wide open. It takes your opinions and it cuts them. The two-edged sword is literally a two-mouthed sword. The word that he's using here, distamen. The word mouth was given to the sword because it would seem to devour all before it. It would consume or destroy, just as a wild beast would consume or destroy. And the comparison of the Word of God to a sword or to an arrow is designed to show its power of penetrating the heart. It is able to cut right through. It is two-edged. It's double-edged. And then he says, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow. And that just basically means that it penetrates the entire person. So the Word of God is like a two-mouth sword, meaning that it devours everything in its path. It cuts right to the heart. It penetrates the entire person. Does it not? Does the Word of God penetrate your entire life? Listen, when you get rebuked by it, you certainly feel it, don't you? If you're one who normally gives heed to the Word of God and you get rebuked, you feel the sting of that sharp two-edged sword that came from the Word. This is why, folks, get this. When we offer counsel to people, we are interested in biblical counsel. We want to offer them what the Word says. This is what is also called admonishing one another, where you instruct them. You take something that they're involved in, a sin that they're involved in, and you know what the Scripture says about this, and you take the Word of God to them and you say, listen, brother or sister, what you're involved in, this sin, you name the sin, and you say, listen to what the Scripture says about this. And you're admonishing them with the Scripture. You're telling them that the course and the pattern of life in which they have chosen is sinful and wicked, and they're heading for destruction. They're heading for a disaster if they continue on that course. And then you admonish them to a new behavior, to a change of behavior, and you show them the Scripture that specifically addresses that. Because why? The Word is what will cut. The Word is what will penetrate the entire person. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that glorious sermon in chapter 2, when he came to the end of it, it says in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And because they were pierced to the heart, they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? That's what happens when you get pierced by the Scripture. When the Scripture cuts you like a sharp knife, and it gets to the very heart and core of the issue and the problem, the only response that you can have is, what can I do? I have been found out now. All my hypocrisy has been exposed. What can I do? That's what happened to Paul. Heading to Damascus, the Lord confronted him on the way to Damascus. And what did he say? Lord, what will you have me to do? I mean, that's the right response. Not, but, you know, and you go through this little motorboat and you start justifying, you start questioning the counsel that's been given to you. Folks, if it's clear as, you know, as the hair on your face, all of us have it, even you ladies. If this is clear as I could think of anything else, if this is clear as the hair on your face or the saliva in your mouth, okay, then why do we have to go around justifying? Why don't we just put the brakes on to what we're doing, saying, you know what, you're right. Thank you. But you know what we do? We go into this defensive mode. We go into attack mode. Who are you? You know, we get real spiritual at that point. Who are you to say that to me? That's what we do. I want to be careful I don't do that. Regardless of who says something to me. And we shouldn't always press somebody to say something right then. Let's let it penetrate. You're not the Holy Spirit. Let's let Him work. I agree with R.A. Torrey. Sometimes we act just like the Holy Spirit. We think we're the Holy Spirit. We want to be the ones to convict people of their sin. But if you're the ones that do that, then the conviction's not real. It's not lasting. Just like if you try to lead someone to Christ instead of depending on the Holy Spirit to do that, you've only made yourself a convert. That's what's happened. Over in Acts chapter 7, Stephen confronts the Jewish people. He confronts them with their sin, and they're ignoring the Word of God. And it says in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They didn't have the same response as those in chapter 2 when they heard the preaching of the Word and the fact that they were being indicted because they murdered their Messiah. They weren't saying, brethren, what shall we do? Hear what was going on in verse 54 of chapter 7. It says that they were cut to the quick and they began to gnash at Him with their teeth. They were like, "Argh!" I mean, let's do that. I mean, don't do that. You've done that, I'm sure. But you grind your teeth and you're just like, "Argh!" Look what happened when they did this. This revealed their real heart. It says, verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at Him with one impulse. When they had driven Him out of the city, they began stoning Him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is what happens. You get to that point of rage, and you're just, "Argh!" and you want to just devour everything in its path. And in this case, what did it lead to? Murder. The Word of God is at work. And it cuts and it penetrates the entire person. Look at the last part of verse 12 in Hebrews 4. He says, it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What does that mean? It reveals your true motives. It can get to the heart of the real issue, can't it? It shows you what the thoughts and the intentions are. And the word judge there, I mentioned it earlier, kritikos, it's where we get the word critic from. It is the critic. The word comes from krino, which means to divide or separate. It means to judge. The usual New Testament meaning here being to sift out and to analyze evidence. In fact, it's translated in the New King James, a discerner. The word kritikos has the ideas of discrimination and judgment, and it blends them. So the Word of God is able to penetrate into the furthermost recesses of a person's spiritual being, sifting out, analyzing the thoughts and the intents of the heart. See, it will do what no counselor or psychologist could ever do. A.T. Robinson says, the Word of God is skilled in judging as the surgeon has to be, and able to decide on the instance what to do. So God's Word, like His eye, sees the secret lurking doubt and unbelief of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the surgeon carries a bright and powerful light for every dark crevice and a sharp knife for the removal of all the pus revealed by the light. It is a powerful picture here drawn. Adam Clark, he adds, it is a critic of the propensities and suggestions of the heart. How many have felt this property of God's Word, where it has been faithfully preached? How often it happened that a man sees the whole of his character as some of the most private transactions of his life, held up, as it were, to public view by the preacher. And yet the parties absolutely unknown to each other. Some thus exhibited had even supposed that their neighbors must have privately informed the preacher of their character and their conduct, but it was the Word of God, which by the direction and energy of the Divine Spirit thus searched them out, was a critical examiner of the propensities and suggestions of the heart, and had pursued them through all their public haunts and private ways. Every genuine minister of the gospel has witnessed such effects as these under his ministry in repeated instances. And I agree 100%. I've seen this over and over. Somebody walk up to me and say, you know, I was dealing with that very issue. Or we'll walk out of, you know, Sunday school. I don't usually know what's being taught in the classes and all. And I don't say that for my, you know, shame or anything. How can I know everything? But somebody will walk out of there and after the service will say, you know what? They spoke on the same thing. I had no idea. They had no idea. I mean, usually we are in a book study, of course, and I know exactly what's going to be said in that. That's hard to tell. Someone said to me, I think last weekend, can't wait to hear the message. And I replied, like, neither can I. I can't wait to see what's going to be said up here. I mean, I plan it, but God is the one who does it. Right? He uses the word thoughts here. That's the translation of a word, euthythemes. And it has the idea of pondering, the idea of thinking out. You could even use the word reflections as an accurate translation. He says here that it judges or it discerns the reflections. And then he says the intents. That's another translation of a word, enoia. And it means conception. And it's closely tied to the previous word, where both refer to the act of consideration, the act of reflection. Kenneth Weiss translates this verse this way. He says, for actively alive is the Word of God and energetic, and sharper than any two-edged sword, going through even the dividing of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a sifter and analyzer of the reflections and conceptions of the heart. Now, what does it do? Or what happens when it does that. Look at verse 13. It's almost as if verse 13 is saying there's no partiality here. The Word of God affects everyone this way. It cuts, it penetrates, it sifts, it analyzes, it dissects your motives, your intentions, your reflections of your heart. It goes to the very heart of the issue, if I could say it that way. And that's very important because Jesus said out of the heart proceed what? Evil thoughts, murders, thefts, fornication. It proceeds out of the heart wicked things. Jeremiah says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is God knows it. The answer is His Word can sift through all of that. You and I are the ones that have problem sifting through it. But notice what he says, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So, beloved, just bringing you back for just a moment, back to the context as we close. What is he talking about in all this? I mean, we've analyzed this passage. Keep it within context. He's talking about the Word of God sifting through whether you have genuine belief or not. Whether you truly believe. If you truly believe, you enter into that rest. But if you haven't truly believed, you're in unbelief, you're in disobedience, you have not entered into that rest, and the Word of God will reveal it. You know, you've heard us say many times that there are people in the church that, you know, everybody claims to be a Christian. But we're not idiots. We know not everybody's a Christian. The problem is, though, for us, it's discerning the one who's not, or the ones who are not. Sometimes it's evident, sometimes it's not. And just because someone gets into some bad behavior, that doesn't always reveal it either. Unless it's an ongoing pattern. Then yeah, there's some pointing there. There's some questioning, major questioning there. And sometimes we will say something to somebody, you're not a believer. And they get all rattled because of that. And I would rather say that to someone to get them rattled, to get them to respond. Or you'll hear say something like this, you're acting right now like an unbeliever. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the flesh. The Word of God is what penetrates. And so the writer of Hebrews is exhorting his readers. He's telling them, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience as the Israelites did, who did not believe God and their corpses fell in the wilderness. The Word of God is alive, it's active, it's able to discern whether you are a sincere follower of Christ or a doubter. What does James say about one who doubts? He's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. And in the case of Hebrews chapter 4, what will he not receive? He will not receive rest. What is rest? Salvation. The Word will reveal that, as we read in verse 13, because all things are laid bare, they're open before His eyes. So I can ask a question like this. Have you truly committed your life to Christ? And you can sit here and say yes, or you can tell me or someone yes afterward, but the Word of God will be the true discerner of whether you're telling the truth or not. That's why, folks, we need to see that the end of the message is just as important as the beginning or the middle of it. Because the end of the message is when you've got to the point to where now you're challenged with what you heard. What are you going to do with what you heard? I mean, we do this at weddings. We do this at funerals. We do this every time we have the opportunity to speak the Word of God. What are you going to do about it? And of course, my first response is to evaluate myself. That's what the Lord's table is supposed to do as well, to bring you to the point of evaluating your life. To see whether you truly are in the faith. The Scripture tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Prove yourselves, Paul says. And so I want to encourage you to do that. I don't want you to be in the camp that will say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, done many wonders in Your name? I don't want you to be the one that would hear Jesus say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So don't discredit what has been said. Don't walk out here and go, well, that was a good message. Don't walk out of here without truly analyzing your heart. Ask God to help you to make an accurate assessment of your heart. Because remember, your heart's dark. Your heart is evil. Your heart is wicked. I hear people say, well, they got a good heart. You don't know what the Bible says about the heart if you're saying that. Or how about this? They got a good heart. We're seeing it right now. Is that good? Father, we desperately need Your help. We can't look at our heart without divine assistance. So Lord, I pray right now, God, that You would speak to each of us. As You have through this message, Father, how we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Lord, that He goes in and takes the knife as the surgeon and goes right where the problem is. And we can hide it from each other, Lord, but we can't hide it from You. Everything is open before You. Everything is laid bare before You. No creature hidden from Your sight. There's nowhere we can go to hide ourselves from You, Lord. Our hearts are wide open before You. Just as David said, if I rise up, You're there. If I lie down, You're there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, You're with me. So, Lord, I pray, God, help us to realize that. You call us to examination. And Lord, I pray that we will examine ourselves as we're truly in the faith. And I would also pray, Lord, and on top of that, God, that we would examine ourselves as to our submission to Your Word. Because Lord, we may be saved. And I know many are in here saved. But I also know, Father, that we can come to the place in our life where we're complacent. We're complacent about spiritual truth, complacent about Your Word. And we're beginning to replace it with other things and things that have now taken the first place and the priority rather than the Word of God. So Lord, cause us to evaluate our priorities right now and to submit ourselves to Your truth. We thank You for this time today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.